I told you this morning I didn't get, normally I don't have that many points. I had 7 points, I think, or close 6 points maybe, something like that. Didn't get nowhere. I got through first one, and so I figured I'd just get the rest of it this evening. And we're talking about the manifest presence of God. And the key verse in Acts chapter 2 was verse 6. And it talked, you know, and before they were talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And filling in, and it was like a rushing wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared cloven tongues like as a fire in verse 3. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And then it said in verse 6, when they were noised, it was noised abroad that the multitude came together. And they were confounded. Every man heard them speaking in his own language. And in verse 7, it said, they were all amazed and marveled. Man, they were all amazed and marveled at that. And I was talking about, you know, when God shows up somewhere. Listen, I think that the world is just, at the Christian world, the churches, we are just dying to find out where, you know, a place when God shows up. And that's why all them people flocked down there to that revival. And I mean, it was an exciting thing. And, you know, we want to see that happen. And boy, you go to meetings and we're praying for it and that. And so there was some things that you have to do. I talked about this morning just to get you back up. The three forms of God's presence, the essential presence, where we know that God is everywhere. We understand that. And then there's the cultivated presence where we draw nigh unto God and He draws nigh unto us in that sense. Prayer time, Bible study, as God speaks to us through His Word. And then the manifest presence of God. When you just get in a place when, you know, I thought about so many places in the Bible when they would go into the Holy of Holies, there was a manifest presence of God. And, you know, when it was an awesome experience. And when Moses talked to God on Mount Sinai and he came back and his face shone. And, you know, just those types of manifest presence. If you've ever been in a meeting and you just know that God's there, that God, there's been some prayer going on and that God's in the place. And that's what, you know, is what we need to strive for. And we talked about the revival down there in Burlington quite a bit. And, you know, and then I talked about this, that, you know, really we have to get in our life that everything's about God and not about us. Things are about God and not about us. We get so self-centered, or we have problem-centered, you know, which is really self-centered because we're talking about our problems more than we are others. And sometimes we got to see, or all the time we need to see, that God is always greater than our problems. He's always ready, you know, and it's not a problem. It's not wrong to pray about your problems, but focus on God, not the problem. You know, we need to do that and praise God, you know, that he dwells in the praises of his people. You know, we talked about that just a little bit. And then I get to the second point, and I didn't get that far this morning. This is where I want to get to tonight. You know, the next point is this. It starts here. It starts here. You know, we recently went through in Sunday school class, and I think I mentioned this last week. We were looking at Nehemiah and his life, and, you know, he had a burden to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. As we studied that, and I never noticed this before until we did that study in our Sunday school class, that when he got there, that the first thing that they rebuilt was the temple. They had to get the altar repaired so that they could worship God before they started building on the wall around the city. Because ultimately, you know what? It's God that protects our life and not a man-made wall that we put around the city. You know, it's good to have the wall. God's not against you putting it up. But at the same time, it's really God that's the ultimate protection there. And so they got the temple, the altar built first and started working on the temple before they did anything else. But I want you to see that it wasn't building the wall wasn't Nehemiah's biggest problem. What Nehemiah's biggest problem was rebuilding the people's lives. You're talking about a people that had been away from the worship of God in a rightful way for a long, long period of time. And now it was to get back on track with God and see. So, you know, our problems, and when we look at church, you know, God has been good to Valley View Baptist Church. I mean, I was in the somebody that hadn't been that went to, I think, David Sanderson. He had never been over here on the other side. And so I was telling him, he was asking me about it. I said, oh yeah, that's where we used to preach. And, you know, this is where the pews went up to here. We didn't have that one wall. And you know, we met over there, orange pews and brown carpet and orange curtains. Boy, we looked like Halloween or 1970, I guess, whatever it was. And, you know, there it was. And I said, this is how it was. And he asked me about that door. I said, that door went outside. The door that's on the other side of here went outside. I said, but you know, God was blessed us. We were able to build. What a big, exciting time that was. We built the thing. Hard to believe it was in 2003 that we got that done. And, you know, we got to get the chairs and all the stuff we got and a new sign we had. Our sign didn't even spell independent right. We were an independent Baptist church, not an independent Baptist church. They left the D off, for crying out loud. I mean, you're talking about a bunch of hillbillies now. I mean, I was glad to bulldoze that thing over and we got one that lights up. You know, now instead of being independent, we're independent. And, God blessed us. I mean, God's been real good to us there. And really, you know, we're able to maintain everything pretty well. We got some money in the building fund and, you know, we're able to take care of that. That's not the biggest problem of a church. It wasn't Nehemiah's biggest problem. Nehemiah's biggest problem was rebuilding and restoring the people's lives back to God. And our biggest problem today, it's not the physical things, painting the walls and fixing all that. We can get it done. It's getting our lives, you know, in line with God. Getting back, you know, getting our lives lined up with God. That's the problem that we have today. And, you know, a lot of times we want something. Boy, you run down there to that Burlington Revival or something like that, but that was great. Wish I'd have gone down there myself. It's already rolling. You know, everything's going, man. You just hop in, man. You know, you get on. A lot of people want to do that. They don't want to put in the work. A lot of people like really big churches, and I don't have, you know, God's in charge of all that. I know that. But a lot of people just say, well, you know, I want to go to a big church. Everything's already going on. I don't have to do nothing. I can just jump in there and fit in. But, you know, when you're down on ground level like we are, I mean, we're just, you know, the size we are, we got to have all hands on deck to get anything done. We want everything to happen all at once, man. Like, we just want to come in tonight and, like, boom, man, God's here in a big, powerful way. And, woo, revival breaks out and the cops are directing traffic. But, you know, a lot of times it doesn't start that way. In 1969, I went to Philmont. Philmont is the Boy Scout reservation in New Mexico. It's near Gallup, New Mexico. A guy died. His last name was Philmont. And he donated a 365,000-acre working cattle ranch to the Boy Scouts of America. Back then, they were all boys, by the way. And, you know, you could go there from time. And I got to go, listen to this. 1969, how much do you think it cost for my parents to send me? We went on a bus, all the Boy Scout troops from the Norfolk, Virginia Beach area. We got on a bus. We went all the way down, and we stayed at military bases on the way. I was at Philmont for about 8-10 days, did 60-some-mile hike through the wilderness day. You know, we hiked every day and camped out overnight. Went on about a 6-day thing. Got on a bus, came back up the northern route. Came all the way back. You know how much it costs to send for your parents to send your kid on that trip right there? $180. Send us $180. What I was going to tell you that was, and it was a working cattle ranch. They had cattle and stuff and all that. Real cowboys. I mean, they still rode horses and did all that. It was Neato Torpedo. I want to tell you, it's in the mountains. But when I got there, they said, listen, it's against the law to throw rocks. It's against the law to throw rocks. I said, why? You see, they had a lot of mountains and stuff, and it's real rocky, and, you know, it's in the mountains, Rocky Mountains, shale and stuff. Because they said, you throw a rock over the side of the mountain down there, and that one little rock hit down there, it can start a landslide. Everything start running. They had plateaus, which was cool. You know how kids are. Plateau goes up. They had different size ones, really big ones, and they're real steep on the side, and they're flat on top. Every one I saw, I wanted to go on top to see what was up there. And they were neat up there. They said you start a landslide. You know, a landslide is start just sometime with a little pebble. One little pebble gets rolling and it hits something else and it hits a little bigger one and it gets going and it gets going and it gets going again. So a landslide starts with just a little bit of little pebble. You know what? It might be your prayer life. Just you. Your prayer life that gets something going for God. In a church, in a family, in a community, all the biggest revivals ever started with somebody, usually just one guy. Nehemiah was the one. Nehemiah was the one that got a burden, and he was a long way away. There was people already over there in Jerusalem, but they weren't doing anything. He was 1,200 miles away or whatever it was, 3 months journey, I think, away, and he's the one that had the burden, and he's the one that went. And it was just that one little pebble. Man, next thing you know, man, they built the wall. 50-some days, I think, 53, something like that. 50-some days. Got the walls built up around there, man, and they had to work on. They found the Word of God while they were working on the wall. Man, God worked it out right there. The greatest commandment in the Bible is, love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thine mind, and all thy soul. And maybe I got one of those mixed around there, but you know that's the gist of it. Love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, all thy mind, and all thy soul. You go over into Revelation, there was a church there, the Ephesian church, and the Lord reprimanded them, and he said, remember from where thou art fallen. Remember from where thou art fallen. You know, he told them, you've left your first love. You've left that. You know, sometimes we start taking things for granted. Start taking the Lord for granted. Start taking His blessings for granted. Start taking our health for granted. Start taking a lot of things for granted. He said, that's, you know, you left your first love. And He said, remember that. Think back about that. You'll start thinking about that. Sometimes I'm telling you, it's a good idea. I can think back. Sometimes I like to just sit down and remember back when I first got saved. Just remember back how new it was, how exciting it was. Everything was before you, man. You know, clean white shirts I wore all the time. And got my hair cut, man. I mean, got my Bible. I didn't know nothing, man, but I was going to go in there and find something out. Listen, you know, sometimes it's good just to remember back to when you weren't all jaded to the things that you hadn't heard nothing. Think about it. Think how fresh it was. Think how exciting it was, what God was doing. Sometimes we have to do that. You know, we have to have a change of mind. That's what He was telling them in Revelation. He's like, change your mind. And if we change our mind, a lot of times we'll change our direction. Change our direction. And, you know, listen to this. No desire to spend time with Jesus is not a duty problem. It's a love problem. No desire to spend time with Jesus. It's not a duty problem. It's a love problem. It's a red flag. See, people won't be honest with themselves. And you could be sitting right here tonight. And that's great. I'm glad you're here. But that don't mean that this is the number one place that you want to be. Sometimes out of a sense of duty, you've been Christian long enough, you know all the right answers. You know what you're supposed to do. That don't mean you feel like doing it. And so sometimes what you got to do is you got to look at your life and be honest with yourself. You don't have to tell us. I mean, you know, because we don't. But God knows, see. Be honest with yourself and say, you know, I got a love problem. I don't love the Lord. You know, Peter got real honest with the Lord when he started questioning about His love. He at first he was just saying, I'm pretty fond of you, you know, before he would get right down and say, I love you, you know, with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind. Think about that. We can say it, but do you mean it? I love the Lord with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind, all those things. You know, think about it. And if you don't, it's a red flag that you got a problem. So at least be honest enough with yourself to know that you have a red flag issue. You know, without, you don't have to say anything to anybody else, but just be honest with yourself about that. And you know what happens when people fall out of love? People have marriage problems, believe it or not. And when they fall out of love, you know what the counselors tell them to do? The counselors tell them, say, listen, one of the things they say is, well, think back to when you first were dating. Why did you, what attracted you to this person? Think back to that. And, you know, you do that, you know. And then they tell you to do this. Well, you know what? Do some things, because you know how old married couples get. You know, the old joke about you got the pickup truck going down the road, two heads close together, side by side. They're not married or haven't been married very long. And then when they've been married, you know, their heads are far apart, you know. And they say, you know, they tell you to do what? To date. Go out on a date and, you know, kind of just relax and, you know, kind of get to know each other all over again. That's what he tell you to do. See, that's the same thing we kind of have to do with the Lord sometime. If we lost our first love, you know what we got to do? We got to start thinking back. Start thinking about what all the Lord's done. Thinking about when it was new. And spend some time with Him. Spend some quality time. And I'll say something about our prayer life in a minute, but it'll go with this right here. If I don't think of it, you think of it. Maybe the Lord will bring it to your mind. We have to do the same thing. The third point that I want to talk about is the pain that we need. The pain we need. You know, last week I kind of talked about that renovation. I used that word renovation. You know, what was the one word that pops to your mind when you talk about renovating a house or renovating a room? And everybody said, well, it's messy. You know, it's messy. And you know, so I use that as an illustration of our life. Pain is involved in repentance a lot of times and revival. Listen, if there's something that we didn't want to do or it didn't cost us anything to start with, we probably wouldn't be doing it anyway. You know, if it's not, but there's things in our life sometimes that we got to rearrange our life. Yeah, it might be like an inconvenient thing, or it might be even a painful thing. It might be something that you've got to get out of your life. You know, we were just reading in the Bible lesson we did before this, when those Israelites got right with God, there was a bunch of them, and I don't know that, you know, that they had married foreign wives and had foreign children, and Nehemiah and them said, look, you got to get rid of them. Ezra said it. Ezra said, you got to get rid of them. You know, that was some pain. You got to, if they don't want to trust, and it didn't mean all of them, but the ones that wouldn't trust God, he said, you got to do it. And I don't know that God condones it or whatever, but that's what Ezra told him to do, man. It was some painful thing involved with that. And, you know, and so it's, pain, you know, when you have pain, it's in our body, it's our body telling us that we need to make some adjustments or that something is wrong. Something's wrong. And, you know, and so we have to think about that. But there's some pain that we need. You know, there's times that we have to get desperate. We have to get desperate with God. And, you know, when you get desperate, you really start getting things out of... I think one of the things that hinders us from revival in our relationship with God and really crying out to God in a real serious way, it's a pride issue. It's a pride issue. I remember when I grew up in Virginia Beach, and I was a surfer. Went surfing all the time. I started going surfing before I could drive. I mean, we used to hitchhike with our surfboards. You know, somebody got to pick you up, throw the car, the board in through the back window of their car and get you in there and take you to the beach and bring you home 12 miles down there. Man, we'd go surfing all the time. I remember this one time, wasn't old enough to drive yet, and I got my mom to drop me. I was on a weekend. I said, drop me off down there. Man, the waves were big. Man, they were coming in after all day surfing. And this is just how it works out, you know. The tide started coming in. It was a lot bigger waves than Virginia Beach usually has. And so you have what they call rip tides. The water comes up on, as all the water that's forcing on the beach has got to go back out. And it really is a strong current coming back off the beach for a certain distance. And as the day went on, the tide came in. And, you know, the waves started getting not good. I mean, it started flattening out. And, you know, I said, this is my last one. I'm going to ride. I'm going to get on a wave and ride in so far. And then I'm going to go in, and my mom's probably coming to pick me up. I was probably like 15. Mom's probably coming to pick me up, and I'll go home. Well, you know, wiped out on it, which is, you know, that happens. And you wiped out, and my board washed all the way into the beach. There it goes. And I was out there, you know, 100 yards or so, man. So I just started swimming for the beach, and, you know, done it hundreds of times. And I got in there so far, and there's all that foamy water, man. You've ever been to the beach when it's really rough and the water's all coming back and the water's going in. The water, it's like suds. Man, I'm in that foamy water, man, and I'm swimming. And I looked at the shore. Well, shore wasn't that far, like from here to the far wall back there in the foyer. And I'm thinking, I should be able to touch the ground. I put my feet down, and there was such big waves that the bottom was all pounded up like craters. And I got my toes. I could feel one of them, and I could feel the rip tide pulling my legs back like that. No problem. So I swim. And I'm swimming, and, you know, I swam pretty hard and didn't look like I was doing much there, but I thought, well, I'll try again. And I put my feet down, and I'm about in the same amount of water, you know, and it's all flopping around, and it's getting in my lungs and that. I started getting scared now. I mean, I was getting panicky because I was getting tired. I didn't have my board or nothing, and I'm tired. I could see my board washed down the beach down there. So, man, this time I said, boy, I'm going to give it all I got for a blast. You know, I was going in. If you ever done really hard swimming, you know how your arms get, man. It was like a couple of noodles, man, here in just a minute. And I put my feet down, and I was in the same cotton picking place. And, man, panic set in. Well, see, pride, you know. You don't want to have to go, help, you know, because you're a surfer, 15 years old. I know what I'm doing, right? Yeah. Okay, you going to die? Are you going to cry out for help? You know, that's really what it got down to. I tried one more time, and I was about gone. I thought, man, I'm not going to make it. My life was flashing before my eyes. And I was just crying out. I was crying out, and I cried out, help. I saw this guy. Came out of nowhere, honestly. He's up on this big old board. I knew he rented it, his old rented board. This guy, later on, he told me when he got there, he was coming to me. And he got sideways in the waves. You never do that on a surfboard. He's almost to me. I got safety. This wave hits him. There he goes. I said, it's over. Like that, he was right there. Out of nowhere. Man, I grabbed onto the board. I was like, oh. I said, man. He goes, man. He goes, I don't know nothing about surfing. He goes, I just rented this board. I'm in North Carolina. Never been surfing before in my life. I said, great, man. If you just paddle me in where I can walk. He paddled me up to the shore. My legs were so weak, I could not even walk. I mean, they were like rubber because I had tried so hard to get in and I fell down. But I, you know what? And, you know, this is another miracle. I looked around and that guy was gone. When I got on the beach and looked around, he was gone. There was nowhere I could see in the water. I looked all up and down. He wasn't walking on the beach because it was late. Everybody was leaving the beach. The lifeguards were gone. This guy was gone. My board was down there. I couldn't even go get it. For a little while. But what I was going to, or said all that to say this. I had to get desperate enough and get rid of my pride and call out for somebody to help me because I was going to die. I was going to be on the newspaper the next day, surfer found dead, you know, drowned. And I had to cry. See, you got to get desperate enough to want it. And this is the problem with the church. And then on a Christian life, a lot of times, we just don't want it bad enough. And in our pride, we don't think we need it bad enough. We'd like to have it, but we don't think we got it. That's our problem right there. And that's why we don't see those manifestations of God's presence like the Israelites did when they really cried out a lot of times. Listen, how far do we have to sink before we really cry out? How long is pride going to hold us back? See, this is what's happened. America's problem, church problem, it goes hand in hand. It's been a gradual withdrawal of God's presence. We're getting like Samson, you know, woke up one time and he wist not that the Spirit was gone. And he couldn't break the bands the last time. It's gradual. Think about this. 1 million babies killed each year. 50 million legalized murders in the United States alone. Same-sex marriage has been legalized. Is God overlooking this? No, God's not overlooking it. It's a desperate time. This is a desperate time. You know, when you look in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, and it talks about all the people that forgot God, the first step in immorality is failing to honor God. Matter of fact, you can look there. Look in Romans chapter 1. It's not that far, very far back. Just a couple things, I'll show it to you. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. And up before that, it said, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they were without excuse." But then in verse 21 it says, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then you look at the results of that in verse 24. "God gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, and dishonor of their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served a creature more than a Creator who is blessed forever. For this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use unto that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burning their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." What started it all? Verse 21, "When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." I could have read everything I just read there out of the newspaper. Amen. What happened? We forgot God. But you know where I'm not expecting the lost world to remember God. God's expecting His people to remember Him. And the forgetfulness is happening in God's churches. That's the problem there. That's where it all comes down to. The first step in immorality is failing to honor God. Oh, but you know what? In our pride, we'll say, "Well, that'll happen to everybody else, but it won't happen to me. I can forget God. I can just turn my back on God and I won't go downhill." Pride. Next point, God's listening. Point number 4. You know, is there power in prayer? A.W. Tozer said, "Revival will come when prayer is no longer used as a substitute for obedience." Hear me. Revival will come when prayer is no longer used as a substitute for obedience. That would be a good title of a message. What are we substituting for obedience? Duncan Campbell said, When you have as many people coming to the midweek prayer meeting as we do on the Sunday morning service, God will show up. God will show up. Never been a revival anywhere, church or in an individual heart, that wasn't birthed in prayer. Think about extraordinary prayer. What is extraordinary prayer? I'll give you some help right here. Extraordinary prayer is, number one, more than we're doing now. More than we're doing now. You can tell I'm a deep theologian. Extraordinary prayer is all-consuming. It's not compartmentalizing communion with God. You getting me there? You know how we compartmentalize communion with God? We're having communion with God tonight. But tomorrow's another day. In the movie that we watched, not a fan. The one guy, he's going to church every Sunday. Got to work, he was ruthless, man. He was stealing clients from other people. He was lying to other people, lying to this guy, telling this guy that he wouldn't reduce the money, telling him he couldn't do it, and then he'd call the client up and steal the guy. And his buddy looked down the row at him. He said, man, over across the desk, he said, man, I can't believe that you're the same guy that I sit on a pew with at church. He said, listen, this isn't church. He said, and the sooner you learn that, the faster you'll get ahead in this business. Yeah. See, we compartmentalize it. We're at church today, and we got to be righteous, and we got to be holy, and we're going to get in the Word of God, and we're going to pray and sing and all that, but then tomorrow's another day, and we done forgot about God. We might pick Him up again on Wednesday night, and we might wait all the way till next Sunday morning before we get onto it. And then, the kind of prayer we're talking about is when you pray without ceasing, always in a state of prayer. When we pray in the morning before we make a move, man, we pray at bed before we go to bed. We pray, but, you know, we pray, we talk to God, we're in communion with God. That's the kind of prayer that gets something done with God. It's not compartmentalizing communion with God. The next thing is, it's a united prayer. It's when you pray with God's people get together, it's united. And then the next thing is, and the last thing is, it's desperate. It's desperate. I've seen people that I knew that were Christians. I knew their children were lost, and they never pray for the children. And then sometimes we do pray for our children, right? But let me put it like this. You know, most of us probably pray for our children on a day-to-day basis just to get them, you know, through the day. Everything will be safe and this and that and the other thing. That's a prayer. But supposing your child tonight was missing, been missing for some days, maybe they found an abandoned car, maybe it's a daughter, you don't know where they're at, you don't know what's happened, do you think your prayer would be just a little bit more desperate? But we need it now. We need that. That's the kind of desperate prayer that we need now. Let me ask you this. When you pray, or let me tell you this. When you pray, ask yourself, is this the kind of prayer that would precede a spiritual revival in my life, my church, my nation? I don't think now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord my soul to keep, is going to cut it. It's just not going to do anything with God. You know, God is plan A. There is no plan B. And if God doesn't come through, we're through. The next point is cry out. I mean this in the sense of together, cry out together in unity. Matthew chapter 18, 19 and 20 says this, again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I should have read up on verse 18. I didn't read that. No, I'm right. 19:20. Where two or three that if two or three of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. Man, there's some power, man, in unity. You know, people think, oh, well, you know, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to get with everybody else and pray. I can just pray off alone, this and that and the other thing. Listen, man, there's some power in unity. There was a bridge in France that was built. The bridge was built around 1839. On April 16th, 1850, 400 French soldiers were marching across this bridge in cadence, you know, stepping together. The resonance from the march of them being in cadence caused the cables that held the bridge up to snap, and the bridge collapsed, and it killed 260 soldiers. And they say because of that, that I don't know if this is true or not, but this is where, that American soldiers today, when they march across an old bridge, they don't march in cadence. They break cadence. They walk. They get out of cadence to walk, so they don't want it to resonate like that and break. See the difference? It's power. It's power. You know, it's the same with prayer. There's power in our prayer when we pray together. Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 was actually where he prayed, and he prayed for unity. Now, here's a great crazy thing. This is a great story. This is true. And I told you, I got my outline together before I went to the prayer advance. And I got this story right here as a great illustration. And then we got to the prayer advance, and one of the speakers was Les Alila, however he said it. I know Brother Gibbs was pronouncing his last name wrong. He was calling him Olaf. It's Alila, O-L-L-I-L-A. Well, anyway, he is from up in Wisconsin. I think it's a Finnish name, but he's has something to do with the Northland Bible College up there. Les Alila come from the same town that this story that I'm going to share with you here in a second comes from. And I'll tell you a part of it. He told about it in a pastor's meeting, and he had the newspaper article that I'm going to tell you about. He had a copy of it with him. I got this together before I went, didn't even know Les Alila from the Man in the Moon, didn't know what they were going to talk about or nothing. I had that in my notes. But what it was this. It was in the 70s. And there was a church, it was a big church, and it had a split. The people got arguing half and half. I forgot what it was over. He could probably explain it more. But they had a big church split. So one half of this big church went off in the town, and they started another church. And man, it was like it tore families apart. There was, you know, mothers and fathers and the kids was at one, the parents at another, and brothers and sisters, man, and everybody was, looking. They was all, and the sad part about it was word got all over town. I mean, everybody knew it. The lost people knew about it, man. I mean, it was a bad deal. It was kind of one of them nasty splits. Well, one of the churches was going to have a revival. And the pastor got under a conviction about that. He said, you know, there's no way in the world we're going to have a revival with this nasty split that went down and everything. Is it like it had gone on for a couple of years. I guess they got another church established and everything. He said, you know, I'm convicted about it. And I'm going, we're not having a service tonight. You know, you guys can do and meet and pray or whatever, but I'm going over to the other church and I'm going to ask for forgiveness from the pastor and that congregation. Well, he went over to the other church and the whole church, his whole church showed up over there. And they all went in there and they asked for forgiveness and said that they were sorry. And they said, man, they was hugging and kissing and everybody was just weeping and everything was going on, brother. And you know what they did? They had a big picture taken. They took a picture of the two pastors standing on the platform like hugging each other and all the people. And they ran a full page ad in the newspaper. I had it written in my notes. Les Alila says, I got a copy of it right here. From 1970, he whipped it out when it was in the pastor's meeting that I went into, so the other men, you didn't see it. He brought the newspaper article out. Here it is. It was a full-page ad, and that ad said, we've apologized to each other, and now we want to apologize to you, the town. We are sorry for the bad representation that we've made of Christianity and Christ. And we just like, and we have reconciled, and we just want you, the town, I forget the name of the town, to forgive us. Powerful, man. I think it was a two-page ad, but he had one with a big, it was a whole page, and the photograph was on the whole top half of it. Well, while that was, right after that was going on, man, they said a revival broke out, man. I mean, in the whole city, that the Spirit of God was on the whole town because of it. I mean, lost people knew what was going on. There was this businessman that was traveling, didn't know nothing about it. He was a Christian man. He started driving into the town, And when he got on the outskirts of town, he fell under some kind of conviction that he pulled his car off on the side of the road, got out of the car and knelt down on the side of the road for a half an hour praying to God to forgive him of whatever was going on in his life. He drove into the town. He got to a gas station. A lost gas station attendant came out to him, and this man said, "Is there anything going on in this town that's out of the ordinary?" And the gas station attendant, who's not even saved, he said, "Don't you know?" He said, "God's here." He said, "God is here, man. This is a true story, man. Newspaper article going along with the whole thing." Holy cow. Man, I wonder what stops us from having revival. Man, that's a story right there. I just, when he whipped that newspaper article out, I about fell out of my chair, man. I said, "I can't believe it. I got that in my notes at the house." That story. This guy lived. Les Alilla lived in that town. He remembered it. The next thing we got to think about here is believe. We got to believe. You know, revival, it's not in methods and programs and activities. The psalmist said, "Will you not revive us again? Will you not revive us again?" You, Jesus, God. The Bible tells us that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You know, it's God. I was trying to get this through. You know, if somebody called on the phone, this would be nice. If somebody called on the phone and said, "Hey, I'm gonna give you $1 million. Would you do a little rejoicing? Would you rejoice in the phone or the person that called?" Be the person that called, right? I mean, you're not going to rejoice in the phone. The phone didn't do anything. And it's the same way, you know, it's God. Listen, God, He's the one that's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. He's the one that will revive us again. Man, you just got to believe it. I tell you, I get excited, man, thinking about things that can't be done. I like the fellow, man. We got down here the other night and prayed. The men that we got all six of us was here, and then one other fellow showed up from outside the church, and me and him prayed together. And he said, "Well, I'm just going to pray to God. I'll pack this thing out." I said, "You know what? I hadn't even prayed that prayer. Isn't that dumb as that?" He said, "I'm just going to pray to God to just fill this place up on Tuesday night. And if it does, and God will fill this place up on Tuesday night, you know what's going to be happening? Everybody in town's going, 'You know what's going on there at Valley View Baptist Church on Tuesday night?' I don't know." Huh? I don't know what it is, man. I mean, it's going to be, you got to believe that God can do it, man. God can do it. Amen. And then here's the last little point, revival highway. The revival highway, Isaiah 40 verse 3 said, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." You know, in the Old Testament times, and maybe even early New Testament times, when a king was getting ready to go to a city, that's what this refers to, is talking about Jesus there. But it says when a king was about to come to a city, that they would send out an entourage way ahead, maybe some weeks ahead or months ahead. And they say, "The king is coming, and he's coming down this highway, and we're going to get everything straightened out. Any old rickety bridges, we're going to fix them. Any old rough stretches of road, mud holes, we're going to fill in all the potholes. We're going to get everything raked out nice and that, so the king has a nice trip right on into town. He's going to glide right there." When we think about this, listen, the highway is in our heart. You know, there's some pathways in our heart that's got to be made straight. We got some potholes in here we got to fill in. There's probably some bridges that's tore up pretty bad, falling down, burned down, whatever they are. We got to mend them bridges. We're going to have to mend them bridges if we're going to have the king come down through that highway there to our heart for us to have revival. We just got to. It just won't, you know, we want a shortcut or else we want to bypass something. You know, we just don't want to do the things and take the steps and get things right with God in our own hearts, and we look around and we see everybody else's problem in the world, in the congregation, and we won't look in the mirror and say, it's like I said, you know, Isaiah, man, when he finally got to that place, I've got the notes down somewhere else, and I forget where I wrote them down, but it's I. You know, we've got to get to that state, the I am state. Isaiah said, "I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." And then it said, the Lord and them seraphims and them took tongs on the altar and got a coal and touched his lips. Because he confessed, see? He confessed. Man, we got confessing we got to do. Like David Gibbs said, man, we got to get clean. Or nothing's going to happen. It's got to be us that hinders anything that's going. A manifestation of God's presence. I believe God's willing. I know He is willing. If it's not happening, the problem's not God. It's got to be us. And we can't say, well, it's everybody else for crying out loud. I done got my life straightened out. It's all y'all's fault. Huh? I'm the pastor for Pete's sake. Huh? I've been praying. I've been reading my Bible. I went to the prayer advance. Right? I mean, it's got to be y'all. See, and some of y'all saying, well, it isn't me. It's got to be that side over there. Huh? And this side over here saying, it's got to be that. We'll have a church split time we get done here. Y'all are the ones holding it back. We're leaving. It's got to be us. We got to get right with God. Amen. Realize and share a sense of urgency. Unite in prayer, lead our families, initiate people, start a prayer group. We already started the prayer group. We got that going. I was so excited when Brother Hobbs said, man, we've been praying. We started a prayer meeting on Saturday night, moved to Monday night. We've been praying 15 years. I said, man, alive, we got to jump on it, man. We're a year and a month ahead here. We've already got it started, man. We already started doing that. And how many other guys that said, oh, I just feel like God's on the verge of doing something. God's just on the verge of doing something. See, he's going to have to do something because he's going to come back real soon. He's got to do something. Man, if he's going to do something, I want him to do it with us. I want him to do it with us. What does God want you to do? What does God want you to do? I'm not saying it's going to be easy. It might be painful. You might have to swallow your pride. It's okay. It's all right. It'll feel so good. Because pride is a burden. Pride's another one of those burdens that you got on your back and you drag it down here to the altar and that's why you can't get up. And then you get back and you go back and you carry that thing around, pride and all that stuff in your life. It feels good to get rid of it. Amen. It's like a new birth. Whatever it is, just what is God? I just let God speak to you about what you need to do. What is God want you to do? Let's all stand heads.